Scripture reading this afternoon comes from the book of Ezra. Read Ezra chapter 9 in connection with the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer. As a side note, I would encourage you to be familiar with the nines of Scripture: Ezra 9, Daniel 9, and Nehemiah 9. Three great models for the confession of sins, along with the penitential psalms like Psalm 51 that we just sang. But this afternoon, focus on Ezra 9, reading the whole chapter. When these things were done, the leaders came to me saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands. With respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass." So when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe and plucked out some of the hair of my head and my beard and sat down astonished. And then everyone who trembled at the words of God, the God of Israel, assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. At the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting, and having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. I said, "O my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty. And for our iniquities, we, our kings, and our priests have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to humiliation, as it is this day. And now, for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. For we were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruins, and to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, 'The land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to another with their impurity. Now therefore, do not give your daughters as wives for their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land, and leave it as an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us such deliverance as this, should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people committing these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you had consumed us so that there would be no remnant or survivor? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant as it is this day. Here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this." And our catechism reading comes from Lord's Day 51 on page 895 in the back of your hymnal. What do we mean when we pray for the forgiveness of sins? We'll read question 126 responsively before considering it together from Ezra 9. What does the fifth petition mean? forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors means, because of Christ's blood, do not impute to us, poor sinners that we are, any of the transgressions we do or the evil that constantly clings to us. Forgive us just as we are fully determined, as evidence of your grace in us, wholeheartedly to forgive our neighbors. The story is told of an old woman who once came to visit Charles Spurgeon, and she wanted to show him how humble and pious she was. So she kept on confessing what a great sinner she was, just going on and on. She said, "Oh, I am the greatest sinner there ever was, not even worthy to be called a Christian." She kept going on and on until finally Spurgeon had to cut her off and say, "You didn't need to tell me all that. I already knew it from what others have told me." To which she responded by protesting angrily, "How dare anyone say that about me? Tell me who said it." You see, this was a woman who was content to make an orthodox confession about her sin as long as it remained in the abstract, as long as it remained vague and unspecific. But when you press her on the particulars of her sin, she denies it, sheltering herself under the term sinner, not in order to make confession, but in order to escape it. The admission that she's a sinner being a mere pretext. Can any of us relate to that? We confess that we're good Calvinists who affirm human corruption. We confess that we need to be saved from our sin. We like to keep it vague. We like to keep it general. Talk to us about sin and we'll give a hearty amen, but talk to us about our specific sin and the defense goes up. This type of lip service confession does not measure up to the great prayers of confession that we read in places like Ezra 9. Now, Ezra not only makes an orthodox confession about sin, but he laments it. He goes into specific detail. And then he doesn't hurry to the cross in order to excuse it, but he first dwells on the sinfulness of sin. How often do we pray these sorts of prayers? It's interesting. We understand that the Lord's Prayer is not merely a prayer to be prayed verbatim, but it's a model. It's an outline. When we pray for our daily bread, we don't content ourselves to leave it at that, but we go into specific detail about the various ways in which we need God's provision. When we pray for the coming of God's kingdom, we don't leave it at that, but we pray for specific missionaries, specific churches, specific sinners in need of salvation. And yet we come to this fifth petition, and we content ourselves to simply say, "Forgive us our sins, amen." As if it's a mere afterthought, a mere addendum to our prayers. And yet, I think our friend Ezra might argue that this is not the way it's supposed to be. Rather, Christian prayer confesses sin specifically and then casts itself upon the mercy of God. Christian prayer confesses sin specifically, then casts itself on the mercy of God. So as we consider this fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer through the lens of Ezra 9, we'll consider first Israel's sin, second Ezra's confession, and finally Israel's Savior. Israel's sin, Ezra's confession, and Israel's Savior. First, Israel's sin. See, a prayer of confession can't happen unless there's first sin to be confessed. And so before we get into what this passage teaches us about prayer, we need to say a word about the nature of Israel's sin. What is it that elicits this strong emotional response from Ezra? Why is it that he reacts so passionately to the news of these marriages? Well, it's not because Ezra's a racist. Now, the issue of these mixed marriages is not race, but religion. Or you could say it's not skin, but spirituality. It's not color, it's Christ. God's people have just recently settled back in the land after many years in exile, and they've now begun to intermarry with those who are introducing foreign gods to them. And we learn at the end of Nehemiah that many of the children from these marriages don't even speak Hebrew, and are therefore unable to be instructed in the law of God and in the hope of the Messiah. This type of intermarriage that leads to the introduction of false religions has been an issue since the beginning of the Bible. Genesis 6, the intermarriage between the line of Seth and the line of Cain, the sons of God and the daughters of man, led to the flood. Now later, God called out Abraham and promised to bless his seed, and so with great passion, Abraham pleads with his servant to swear by the Lord God of heaven that he will not take for Isaac a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Isaac then tells his son Jacob the same thing in Genesis 28. God warns again against this kind of intermarriage in Deuteronomy 7. He warns against it at the end of Joshua. Yet by the end of Joshua and the beginning of Judges, God's people have already failed in this and are intermarrying with the godless people from the land of Canaan, introducing that destructive cycle of idolatry that we see all throughout the book of Judges, where God's people are doing what is right in their own eyes. Later on, Solomon marries an Egyptian in 1 Kings 3, and in 1 Kings 11, Moabite, Ammonite, and Edomite women from the nations that the Lord had said, do not marry with them. And so Solomon's heart turns away from God. He sets up foreign idols, and the Lord says, because of this, the kingdom will be torn in two, igniting another downward spiral that ends in exile. And then once they come back into the land, at the end of the Old Testament, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Malachi all include this spiritual intermarriage as one of the great sins that would endanger the very existence of the people of God. As a very small group that had come back from exile. And yet already, verse 1 tells us, even the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from these people. Verse 2, the leaders and the rulers have been foremost in this trespass, these marriages to unbelievers. Which means that the next generation of the people of God will not know him, and the promise of God to preserve a people for himself until the coming of Messiah is jeopardized. That's why it says in verse 2, the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. Of the seed being a reference back to Genesis and the promise of God to send a Savior. If you have your ESV, it says the holy race. That's a bad translation. There's no holy race. There's a holy seed, the people of God. And if the people of God continue to marry with those who do not know God, everything is at stake. They're disobeying God's command. They're raising unbelievers. They're jeopardizing the plan of redemption. As one commentator says, by cuddling up with snakes, they risk the prevention of the snake crusher ever coming. Never consider your sin to be just an isolated event. Your sin has consequences. Boys and girls, if you date and marry unbelievers and God does not show mercy in converting them through your folly, then you will either have the unpleasant experience of not being able to share the most important part of your life with them, or you and your children may abandon God and abandon the church. This is serious stuff. Don't play with fire. Sin is real, and sin has consequences. Look at the language that Ezra uses to describe it. It's called transgression in verse 4. He sits astonished at the news. He tears his garments. He falls on his knees. He speaks of being ashamed and humiliated. Their iniquities have risen above their heads. Or you could look at the way our catechism describes sin. It speaks of it as a debt which we owe to God, reminding us that our sin is first and foremost against God. It speaks of it as transgression, suggesting that we have intentionally crossed the line in rebellion against God. You might think of R.C. Sproul's language of cosmic treason. Every sin is an affront against the God of the universe. Catechism calls it the evil which constantly clings to us, affirming both our natural bent towards sin and our continued practice of it. It's evil. When you belittle your wife, that's evil. Boys and girls, when you lie to your parents, that's evil. When you click that picture on the internet, that's evil. Don't make excuses. Oh, everybody's doing it. Oh, I'm just having a little fun. Call sin what it is. That's what we see both from the Catechism and from Ezra. Now I'd like to turn more explicitly to Ezra's confession. Now that we've laid the groundwork of Israel's sin, I'd like to consider several aspects of this prayer of confession. I will spend a good bit of our time here on the second point. There are four qualities of true confession that we see in this prayer. Ezra teaches us that our confession of sin is a corporate confession, a sorrowful confession, a specific confession, and an unassuming confession. Corporate confession, a sorrowful confession, a specific confession, and an unassuming confession. And so we'll walk through what each of these mean as they fill out what the Catechism means in saying, forgive us our debts and do not impute to us, poor sinners that we are, any of the transgressions we do or the evil that constantly clings to us. We see in that succinct statement the corporate solidarity of God's people. We see something of their sorrow for sin and of the specific and unassuming nature of their confession. So let's look at each of these four characteristics. First of all, this prayer of confession is a corporate confession. Forgive us our debts, not forgive me my debts. What that doesn't mean is that our prayer should be like that of the Pharisee in Luke 18 who takes it upon himself to simply point out the sins of others in his prayer before God. But our prayer of confession is actually a prayer which takes responsibility for the sins of our brothers. And when you read through the beginning of Ezra chapter 9, it becomes immediately evident that Ezra is not participating in this sin of spiritual intermarriage. Verse 3, when I heard this thing, I tore my garment. That implies that a report about this sin is being brought to him. Ezra's not taking part in it. And yet, when you read his prayer, you would be sure that he is. He prays in the first person in verse 6. My God, I am too ashamed and I'm too humiliated to lift my face up to you, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Ezra identifies fully with the sins of the people. He doesn't distance himself and say, I told them not to do it, God. But he recognizes they are, in effect, one people. And so, while every Christian needs to confess their sins personally, there are also those sins that are committed by churches as a whole, by nations as a whole, by families as a whole. And we confess them to God. When we look around at the way the church has compromised in covering up abuse scandals, for instance, this is our problem too. And so we pray, Lord, forgive us for the ways that we as your people have not protected the weak and the vulnerable among us, but have tried to save face by covering over the sins of our leaders. Or think of the sins of our church, whatever those may be. Lord, forgive us for the ways that we have fallen short as a church. Forgive us for the ways that we've not loved our neighbor, the ways that we've not witnessed to the saving truth of the gospel. Forgive us for the ways that we've put up unnecessary barriers that make it hard for people to come. These sins may be no one's sins individually, but they're all of ours collectively. We're even responsible for the sins of those who've gone before us, we see in verse 7. Ezra's prayer teaches us about the corporate nature of confession. And then it also teaches us about the sorrow that should characterize our confession of sin. We should hate it. We should mourn over it. We should call sin what it is, verse 6. It's inexcusable. He says we're ashamed to lift up our head. We have no excuse for the ways that we've acted. We don't place the blame on others. Our sin is unreasonable. In verse 8, he says, for a little while, grace has been shown to us. And he goes on in verses 8 and 9 to speak of God's grace in restoring them from exile and showing mercy to them. This foreshadowing of the gospel that restoration from exile was. And then he says, verse 10, yet what shall we say to this? How shall we respond to God's grace? Verse 10, by forsaking your commandments. Ezra recognizes that the sin of God's people is unreasonable, it's unthinkable in light of the mercy and grace that has been shown to them. As is our sin. This is the sort of honest self-reflection that many of our prayers lack. Boys and girls, as you confess your sins of dishonoring your parents, think about how unreasonable that is in light of how good they've been to you. Husbands, as you confess your sins of mental adultery, reflect on how unreasonable that is in light of God's mercy and goodness to you in giving you your wife, in light of your own wife's goodness to you. When we reflect on our stinginess and our greed, how unreasonable is that in light of God's generosity toward us? Our sin is unreasonable, our sin is inexcusable, and our sin is destructive. So we see in verse 14, he says, would you be angry with us until you have consumed us? That there be no remnant or survivor. Ezra recognizes that this sin of intermarriage endangers the very existence of the people of God. And it invites his judgment. It has destructive consequences in the life of the people of God, as do our sins. And as Ezra reflects on all of this, he's moved to genuine sorrow so that he falls down on his knees. He spreads out his hands before God, verse 5. He trembles before the word of God and he weeps. He pulls out his hair. Ezra's prayer of confession is a sorrowful confession, a corporate confession. It's a specific confession. Notice that in verses 11 to 14, he's not content, like that woman with Charles Spurgeon, to simply say, we're sinners. No, he names their particular sins. He rehearses God's command not to intermarry with unbelievers. He admits that they've done it, and he admits the righteous judgment they deserve. Do our prayers of confession have this same sort of specificity? As it says in the Westminster Confession, chapter 15, it is every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins particularly. It's not sufficient to merely say, God, I'm a sinner. No, name your sins before God. As A. Hodge once said, no man has any right to presume that he hates sin in general unless he practically hates every sin in particular. No man has any right to presume that he is sorry for his own sins in general unless he is conscious of renouncing and grieving over every particular sin into which he falls. We mustn't rush through this fifth petition. Not in our prayers at home, not in our corporate liturgy, but we must confess our sins particularly. Ezra's confession is corporate, it's sorrowful, it's specific, and then it's unassuming. Meaning, Ezra doesn't immediately assume that God is obligated to forgive them. He doesn't respond like those who say, it's okay, God will forgive me, that's his job. You come to verse 15, after all of this, this rehearsing of all their sins, and you expect this prayer to end, now Lord, forgive us for these sins, amen. But instead we read, here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. Ezra is so overwhelmed by their guilt that he cannot bring himself to ask forgiveness, lest he appear to be minimizing their sin. Contrast that with the way many of our prayers take sin so lightly. Ezra 9 is a model confession. It takes seriously the sins we confess. But as we move to our last point, Israel's Savior, we notice that even though Ezra doesn't presume upon God's mercy, his prayer is not absent God's grace. Look at verse 8. And now, for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God. He speaks of God's grace in restoring them from exile, a foreshadowing of the gospel. We've mentioned how even that language of the holy seed in verse 2 and his concern in verse 14 that the remnant not be destroyed reveal an awareness of the messianic hope of God's people, the hope that God would send a Messiah, a Savior from that very seed to save them. Now, the very fact that this prayer takes place at the evening sacrifice, as we see in verse 5, reminds us of God's intention to cover over our sins. As Matthew Henry said, that evening sacrifice was a type of the blessed Lamb of God, which in the evening of the world would take away sin by the sacrifice of himself, to which we may suppose that Ezra had an eye of faith in this penitential address. He makes confession with his hand, as it were, upon the head of that great sacrifice through which we receive atonement. Ezra is not unaware of God's grace in the gospel. And so when he prays in verse 15, O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous. Yes, that refers to God's righteous execution of justice. But where do we see God's righteous execution of justice more clearly displayed than anywhere else? At the cross of Jesus Christ, where God demonstrates that he is both just and the justifier. This, as one writer puts it, Ezra's prayer ultimately calls for Calvary, where God will prove that he is righteous by laying the iniquity of his people on his son. God can be righteous because of our great intercessor who identifies with us in our sin, even as Ezra does here. And so Ezra, as this representative of God's people who identifies with them in their sin, who brings their sin before God and then weeps over it, foreshadows our Savior, who doesn't just mourn over sin, but dies for it, bleeds for it. The Catechism says, because of Christ's blood, do not impute to us, poor sinners that we are, any of the transgressions we do or the evil that constantly clings to us. Ezra's tears and the hairs of his beard, which are plucked out in solidarity with his people, could not atone for their sins. Only Christ's blood could do that. Only Christ's blood, which proves, O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous. And Christ's blood, which proves beyond a shadow of a doubt God's commitment to raise up that holy seed which would atone for the sins of his people. And so it's true that Ezra does not presume upon God's mercy, but the very fact that he prays this prayer reveals that he knows God to be the God of mercy whom we meet in Lord's Day 51. Who, because of Christ's blood, does not impute to us, poor sinners that we are, any of the transgressions we do or the evil which constantly clings to us. Those in Ezra chapter 10, as we read on, who repent of their sinful intermarriage, God does not impute to them that sin to their account, but he imputes it to his son. He takes their sin of disregarding the messianic hope. He takes their sin of jeopardizing the holy seed. He takes their sin of raising up a generation who will forget God. He takes their sin of deliberately disregarding God's command. He takes all of that, he erases it from their record, and he places it on his son. So that instead of being angry with them until he had consumed them and there be no survivor, as it says in verse 14, his anger consumes his son. And so Christ comes as the answer to this prayer of confession. And as we join Ezra and all God's people in corporate confession, as we join Ezra and all God's people in genuine sorrow for sin, which leads us to specifically name our sin and weep over our sin, as we join Ezra in that kind of confession, God takes our sins and he casts them into the bottom of the sea. Your sins of gossip and of slander, your sinful fantasies, your angry outbursts, harboring bitterness, your disinterest in worship, all of that God places on his son when we cast ourselves upon his mercy in confessing our sins and genuinely hating our sins. So that now, instead of Ezra saying, "No one can stand before you because of this guilt," as he says in verse 15, you and I are able to say, because of Christ's blood, we can stand before you, guiltless, spotless, because of the spotless blood of the Lamb. Is that your confession this afternoon? That because of Christ's blood, God does not impute to you any of the transgressions you do or the evil which constantly clings to you. If that's your confession, then you have all the more reason now to pray this prayer, to ask God to forgive your sins, to specifically name them, to be genuinely sorry for them, and then to make it your ambition to put those sins to death, to hate them because they cause the violent death of God's Son. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the shed blood of Jesus, whose blood covers over all our sins. We thank you that Jesus has such a holy hatred for sin that, like Ezra, he would weep over it. Like Ezra, his beard would be ripped out on the cross because of it. Like Ezra, he would stand before you, taking our guilt. Help us, in view of this mercy, not to view sin as a light thing, but to hate it, to confess it, and to make every endeavor to live in new obedience. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Respond to God's word now with number 436. My faith has found a resting place. We'll sing all four stanzas, standing to sing number 436.